Turn with me again this evening to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Our study resumes at verse 32. For the sake of continuity, I'd like to go ahead and back up to verse 25 so that we can get a running start, if you will, at our study tonight. Speaking of Peter and John, who had joined Philip in Samaria, Luke writes this. He said, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now, I stopped here last week because I didn't want to rush through this particular part of Luke's narrative. So continuing on, we read this. Luke says, "Now the passage of scripture which the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth.'" Of course, most of you are already aware that this comes from the prophecy, the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. In the next verse here in Acts chapter 8, which would be verse 33, Luke quotes Isaiah 53:8. And the New American Standard reading of this verse is as follows: "In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now, before we talk any further about how Jesus was the fulfillment of these two verses, let me first address something that I think is often a source of confusion for those who might not understand the various nuances that are sometimes seen among the most popular translations of the scriptures that we use today. If you're especially on the ball, you might have noticed that what Luke writes here differs slightly from what you read in your own translation of Isaiah's prophecy. That is, if you read what is written here in the New American Standard, the New King James, the King James, and then you go back and compare that with Isaiah 53:7, it doesn't sound the same. At least this applies more to the second part of this than the first. Now, why might that be? Well, we have to understand that this Ethiopian eunuch most certainly would not have been reading from the Hebrew. That's our first clue. This Ethiopian eunuch would have been a Gentile. He was probably a Gentile who was converted from a Greek-speaking Gentile to a Jew. This would be akin to one of the Hellenistic Jews. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now he's coming back and he's reading not from the Hebrew. He's probably reading from the Septuagint. He's probably reading from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, why would that matter? Well, it matters a great deal in terms of understanding how the Word of God is translated. We read our Bibles and we have a direct corresponding translation between the Hebrew and the English, or the Greek and the English. And I would add Aramaic as well in terms of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament. But by and large, we have a translation that's from one language to our own language. In the case of the Septuagint, you're seeing a translation that's going from Hebrew to Greek to us in English. And so in that process, translators often word things differently so as to capture really the essence of what's being said, the spirit and intent of what's being said, even though it's not an exact word-for-word translation. And so there will be some variations in what you read in the Septuagint when you compare it to the Hebrew Old Testament, and even more variations when you compare either of those to the English translation. It's just unavoidable in the world of biblical translation. Here's the good news, though. It's a rare thing that you'll find any variations that are actually troubling, that actually result in the controversial side of things that so many people like to make much of when there's really not a whole lot there. You'll hear people all the time talking about the Bible's full of contradictions. Is it really? No, it's really not full of contradictions. As a matter of fact, I would dare say that no one's ever proved one contradiction throughout the Scriptures that can't be explained through diligent study of the Scriptures. Now, is this to say that our English translations are perfect? No. No, they're just not. There are a lot of cases which, you know, you compare the English translation, and we've talked about this in nearly every study that I do. I always make mention of the fact that the English language is sometimes woefully inadequate at conveying the meaning that was in the original language. And that's just, it's really not a translation problem, it's a language problem. English is just not that good at translating some of the subtle nuances that are found in Greek. And now you've got this eunuch reading from the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And again, it just compounds things. But we can rest assured that our modern English translations do capture exactly what's being conveyed here in all three of those translations, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the English. Let's delve a little more into this now. As I remarked in our last study, it's no coincidence that this Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53, just as Philip approaches his chariot. This was entirely providential. Why? Well, because Isaiah 53 is undoubtedly the greatest messianic prophecy in the entirety of the Old Testament. And this is not just my opinion on the matter. Other great minds throughout history have said the same thing. Augustine once remarked that Isaiah 53 is not a prophecy at all. He said, Isaiah 53 is actually a gospel. And I would agree with that because it's so accurate in portraying who Christ ended up being as the fulfillment of what Isaiah writes there. Polycarp referred to Isaiah 53 as the golden passional of the Old Testament. That's just another way of saying that it's the greatest representation of Christ in the Old Testament. Martin Luther was of the opinion that every Christian ought to be able to recite Isaiah 53 in its entirety by heart. Now, if you're convicted by that, you should be, because I also agree. I think this is one of those passages that we should commit to memory. And I've tried over the years to do that. I could probably do it on a good day, but I'm kind of ashamed to say that a lot of it slips through the cracks, you know, as long as we're not routinely reciting this. And we should be routinely reciting passages like this as a discipline in addition to the other passages that we are memorizing. How many of you have committed yourself to Scripture memory over the years? Okay, some of you have, some of you haven't. I would encourage that highly. If you're looking for a good way to do this, Navigators, I don't recommend all their stuff, certainly, but Navigators has what they call a topical memory system, the TMS, and it comes with little flashcards that you can put in this little pouch they give you and carry these around. It really is a great way to commit to memory a lot of the more prominent verses in Scripture. I think when I stopped using this, and it's been several years ago, but when I stopped, I memorized over 500 verses in the Bible, and they're arranged in a really nice order that helps us understand more about God, more about the person and work of Christ, and certainly more about ourselves in the process. So I would encourage you, if you're not committing yourself to Scripture memory, you should be. And this would be a great place to start, wouldn't it? memorize Isaiah 53. Now, as loved and respected as Isaiah 53 is for those of us who believe, I think I've mentioned this a couple of times before, the Jews today are not nearly as enthusiastic about Isaiah 53, and for good reason. They can't be enthusiastic about it because it really does speak so accurately about Christ that there's no denying who is being referenced there. Some Jews will admit, yes, we read this in our synagogues. But the problem with that is, rather than interpreting this in the light of Christ's incarnation and his finished work, they have a tendency to make other applications of Isaiah 53. For example, a lot of the rabbis teach that Isaiah 53 doesn't speak about a Messiah at all. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is really the nation of Israel. And if you hear Isaiah 53 read at all in synagogues, most rabbis are going to go that direction. They're going to say this is a wonderful portrayal of all the suffering that we've endured as a people. It has nothing to do with the Messiah. Still others believe it might be talking about the Messiah, but it's a Messiah that's yet to come. It's not Christ. Again, they have to do a lot of gymnastics to get to that point. But again, they do that quite often. David Levy, I don't know if you know that name. He was actually at one time the director of International Ministries for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Anybody familiar with Friends of Israel? It was a big thing. I think Elwood Freeman was also a director at one time. If you're familiar with Messianic Christianity, they play big into that whole mindset that we ought to be more Jewish than we are Christian because there's some nobility there, there's some merit there. But I did appreciate an article that he wrote several years back. He is dispensational, as you might imagine, and he is way off base with regard to a lot of things. But he does a good job of explaining the Jews' thoughts on this particular chapter in Isaiah. He says, centuries ago, the concept of Messiah was somewhat of a paradox to Jewish people because the Hebrew scriptures portray him as both a suffering servant who will give his life to deliver them, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, and a king who defeats and subjugates all of Israel's enemies and sets up a messianic kingdom of peace and prosperity in the land. And that would be from Isaiah 65. This conundrum led to the belief in two messiahs. The first is called Messiah ben Joseph, who would fight Israel's battles for freedom and peace, but be killed in the process. The second was Messiah ben David, who would usher in the kingdom of peace, promised to Israel and eventually the world. Over time, many scholars decided Isaiah 53 refers not to the suffering servant, but rather to the suffering of Israel for the sins of the nation. However, this interpretation is incorrect for obvious reasons. Now, if somebody were to come to you and say, why can't this be a reference to Israel and the nation of Israel's sufferings? It'd be preferred if you had an answer, would it not? I mean, I really don't know that I could make a convincing argument if it weren't for some of the things that he offers here. And just to give you some ammunition, if this ever comes up in discussion, arm yourself with these particular arguments. First, the personal pronouns he, him, and his clearly refer to an individual who suffers, is rejected, and dies. The pronouns we, us, and our refer to Israel witnessing the individual's suffering. So that's your first clue. Isaiah 53 speaks of an individual. Whoever that might be, we know it to be Christ, but you can still convince the average Jewish person this is not talking about Israel, it's talking about a particular individual. Secondly, the one suffering does so voluntarily, willingly, and silently without opening his mouth in opposition. Verse 7, such was never the case with Israel. And we know that to be true. Every bit of Israel's suffering is followed up immediately, if not even before, with complaining and murmuring and discontentment. That's not true with regard to the individual here in Isaiah 53. This individual suffers willingly, voluntarily, and without ever opening his mouth. Number three, the one suffering is put to death on Israel's behalf as an offering for sin. The people of Israel, like people everywhere, are sinners and cannot become an atonement to pay a redemptive price. So if this were suffering Israel, if this was the nation being referred to here, then how could a nation die in making atonement for itself? Just doesn't pass the logic test. Number four, the one suffering is innocent. Verse 9, Isaiah and all the other prophets clearly said Israel was guilty of sin and suffered because of it. So there's another good argument. The individual referenced in Isaiah 53 is innocent of all wrongdoing. He's sin-free. In fact, the reason he had to come in the role of Messiah was to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. So again, how can this be a reference to the nation suffering when they're really the problem? They're really what necessitated, well, them and everyone else, are what necessitated the coming of Christ. Finally, the one suffering died for the sins of Israel and all mankind. Israel never died vicariously for anyone's sin. So there are some arguments that if this ever comes up, and it might, because people have questions, it might come up, but there's some ammunition, some facts for you to share with them if it does. Levy goes on to say, today there are two major Jewish views of Isaiah 53. The Orthodox believe a personal Messiah will appear in Israel, but he will not be divine, and his appearance will be sometime in the future. He will be a man from God who will do four things. He'll deliver Israel from its enemies, judge Israel's enemies for their treatment of Israel over the centuries, bring peace to Israel, and set up a messianic age, a time of peace for Israel and the world. Other branches of Judaism maintain that there will be no personal Messiah who brings peace. Israel's peace will come only as men and nations sit down and negotiate it, and then peace will come to Israel and all nations forever. This is actually at the root of what's going on in modern-day Israel, even right now, right? They are so prone to depend on the political realm that there's rarely ever a mention, if ever, of the need for a Messiah. They think that they can legislate themselves into peace. They think that they can get enough nations around them and abroad to support them to guarantee their peace. The only missing link is this age of the kingdom that they can't really explain, right? So again, as I thought about all this and all the hermeneutical and philosophical and mental gymnastics that have gone into the conclusions drawn by these Jewish scholars, it really only solidified in my mind what Paul wrote about their condition in Romans 11:8. Remember what he said in Romans 11:8? He's quoting from Isaiah 29:10 when he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. You know, we have a tendency to take the condition of unbelievers, generally speaking, and Israel in particular, we want to lay blame on them for not believing how we believe, right? This is really an unfortunate viewpoint that we've developed over the years. We don't need to blame them necessarily, certainly for their sins that are the byproducts of their unbelief. But we need to understand that their unbelief is something that God Himself has placed on them. He has made them blind. He has made them deaf. They will never be convinced by simple argumentation. They will never be convinced by all the evidence. If they are to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they'll come to that in the same way that you and I did, by the grace of God, through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, bringing us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Anything beyond that, it's all just beyond their control. They behave the way they behave because they've been pardon the expression, they've been programmed that way from the beginning by God himself. That's a hard pill to swallow for a lot of people, right? Why don't they just, you know, no, they don't believe because they're just stiff-necked and obstinate and disobedient. They are all those things, but they're those things by God's design, at least for the moment. Romans 11 also talks about the time that will come when a great number of them will be grafted back in, and then at that point, all of God's Israel will be saved, including us. Right? So, again, I say that simply so that we don't think too harshly about a condition that they really don't have any control over. As in fact, we should look at every unbeliever that way. We should understand that we are the beneficiaries of a work that we could never have brought on ourselves. We've received something from God that we don't deserve, that we didn't procure for ourselves. So why would we expect that others have the power to procure it for themselves? They don't. They need the Lord, and they need for him to do the work that's necessary for them to be saved. In the next two verses in Romans 11, Paul cites David in Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. We should be mindful to pray for the Jewish people, just like we pray for all unbelievers. Pray for them in hopes that God might be pleased to give them the same understanding of the Messiah that Philip's about to convey to the eunuch. The eunuch, in fact, is an example of a proselyte Jew who had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He's reading Isaiah 53 providentially on his way back. And he's a prime example of how everyone needs the sovereign, supernatural work of God to believe. First thing that obviously evaded this eunuch was Isaiah's prophesying that whoever this man in the prophecy was, he'd be led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Now, this is really not too difficult to understand about the Ethiopian eunuch. After all, remember, the only scriptures he has at his disposal are probably the five books of Moses and the major prophets, maybe the minor prophets. If he had the whole of the Old Testament at the time, he would have been a rich man indeed. Most of the time, people back then would have had only certain books of the scriptures, and among some, only fragments of those books. The Word of God was so scarce to the average person. Most of the Bibles, the Old Testaments, would have been kept in the synagogues. Any Old Testaments that were out there for public consumption would have been rare. And so this Ethiopian eunuch is in that same category. So it's not difficult to understand how, not possessing the whole of the Old Testament, he would have been confused, right? We have the benefit of having not only the Old Testament, but the light of the New Testament to shine on that. We have the benefit of understanding who Jesus is. We have his whole story. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit, who also teaches us to understand things that this Ethiopian eunuch just can't quite get a firm grasp on. As John Phillips noted here, from our vantage point, we see Jesus abused by the Sanhedrin, ridiculed by Herod, scourged by Pilate, scoffed at by the soldiers. We see him stripped, seemingly as helpless in the hands of in their hands as a sheep in the hand of its shearer. All the dignity that comes from dress was stripped away, but his silence clothed him with a dignity no insult or injury of man could ever take away. We see that. We understand it. This eunuch had no doubt heard about Jesus, his finished work, but he had not yet connected the dots. This is obvious when he asks Philip, who's this guy talking about? Does he write of himself or does he write of another? This shows the depth of the confusion. Now let me just say this as well. I don't know how much you know about sheep or lambs, because you're really a city person. A lamb is just a young sheep, right? You'd be surprised at people who don't know, you know. They read lamb and sheep in the scriptures and they're thinking two different animals. No, it's the same animal, right? But in case you're not aware of too much about sheep, Jesus being compared to this lowliest of creatures is yet another demonstration of the absolute genius of God. Now, why would I say that? Why would I say that making Jesus, the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, making him a sheep? How does that reflect the genius of God? I've said before that there are many such proofs in the scriptures that the Bible is neither a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. If you and I were writing this, or if some famous author were writing the story of the Messiah, how would it look? What would it sound like? It'd be your classic hero story, wouldn't it? Here's this oppressed people, the Jews, and they're at the end of their rope. And here comes the Messiah on his white steed, charging through the east gate in Jerusalem and vanquishing his enemies with his shining sword in his armor from head to toe. He's a mighty man of war. He's a victorious conqueror over all of the enemies. And yet, Jesus is just the opposite of that. Jesus didn't come roaring into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a mighty steed. He came walking. Well, not even walking. He came on the back of a rented donkey that was walking like donkeys walk. Right? He didn't come in slaying his enemies. He came in announcing that he had come to give the heavy laden rest. He had come announcing that his primary objective was doing the will of his Father, which would ultimately end up in his death at the hands of all of their enemies. This is an unlikely scenario if man's writing the story. And again, this is what shows us that God has orchestrated things in ways that defy our own understanding, in ways that defy our own preferences at times. We would all love a good hero story, right? Now, it is that, because look at what Jesus accomplished in his death. He gained victory over sin, death, and the grave. The greatest victory that's ever been achieved by a man was achieved through his death on the cross. And yet it runs contrary to the way we see things, the way that we understand things to be. Borrowing from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26 about believers, we can see again just how God indeed chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. This describes Jesus perfectly. Now, certainly it describes us as well, because as the apostle wrote there, there aren't many noble, not many wise. God chose us as the fools we are in order to confound the wise. He chose us as weak as we are in order to put to shame those who are strong. Jesus didn't die the death of a hero. And this is probably the grandest irony of all. Jesus didn't die in the traditional role of a conquering hero. He died in the role of a zero. Right? I mean, once he was put in the tomb, people thought, that's enough of him. Little did they know that he would do exactly what he said he would do. On the third day, he would rise from the dead, pronouncing his victory over sin, death, and the grave. But again, it doesn't happen the way we think it might have happened. As verse 33 of our text says very clearly, in humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that he was deprived of due process. Not only was he humiliated, but part of the humiliation was to deny him due process. You know as well as I do that Jesus should have never been found guilty of anything. Why? Because he wasn't guilty of anything. You know, if anything's true, it's that the people who either followed him, those who were more zealous in their following of him, or the people who hated him were responsible for all the problems that arose as a result of his ministry. It was not Jesus himself. And this was even true, you know, Pontius Pilate didn't want to put Jesus to death, but he was under pressure, intense pressure, by the authorities around him to do this as a means of placating the Jews who could have caused very real problems for him. And so again, it was a kangaroo court. The verdict was unjust. It's just as Isaiah said, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Now, I'm not sure exactly why Luke didn't quote the remainder of this verse from the Septuagint, but in the Septuagint, if you keep reading further, it goes on to say, "For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." That's wonderful. I mean, that describes right there why Jesus came. He came for the transgression of his people. Which people? The people who were owed the stroke that I took for them. That's you and me. What happened to Jesus should very well have happened to us. This is what makes him our vicarious atonement. Jesus died in the way he did in order to spare us from the death that we deserve. In the second part of what Luke writes here in verse 33, it says, "Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now, that's kind of difficult to understand, isn't it? Who will relate his generation? What does that even mean? Well, this is simply meant to be a statement of sorrow over the fact that the Messiah would not be afforded the pleasure of a family. Whoever the Messiah was, he would be denied justice, he would be humiliated, and he wouldn't even live long enough to raise a family, which in the minds of the Jews was a big thing, right? He would not have any descendants. What's really fascinating, though, is what Isaiah goes on to write in Isaiah 53:10. And I don't know if you've ever put two and two together. Probably not, because this passage can be so prone to misunderstanding. But if you keep reading in verse 10, he says that Messiah would still see his offspring. What does that mean? He's been humiliated. He's been denied due process. He's been bereft of any descendants, and yet he'll see his offspring? Who is that? It's us. Remember, who is Jesus? He's the seed of Abraham. Singular. And because he's the seed of Abraham, which means he is going to be the fulfillment of everything that Abraham had his faith placed in, this faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness, Jesus is also the seed from which you and I spring. What a remarkable thing. Again, this is something else that I don't think man is smart enough to have come up with. He's going to be cut off from among the living, seeing no descendants, and yet his offspring will number as the sands on the seashore and as the stars in the heaven. That's us. And aren't you glad? You know, it's possible that, I would even say probable, that Isaiah himself had no clue what this meant. That's not to take anything away from Isaiah, but he's writing under direct inspiration. And he had to have been writing about things that he didn't understand. And this would have been one of the biggest misunderstandings, I think. If the Messiah was to be denied the opportunity to have physical descendants, Isaiah might have very well asked, then who are these offspring? Remember, Isaiah is not viewing things through the eyes of faith necessarily. He's simply being obedient, having had his encounter in Isaiah 6. He's just being obedient to record the things that are being shown him. Of course, as his spiritual sons and daughters, that is Christ's spiritual sons and daughters, we know the answer. But I don't know that Isaiah would have been given that much insight. Maybe he was. Right? Maybe the Lord also graced him with the ability to see what had not yet happened. Well, having read as far as verse 8, Luke tells us that in further response to Philip's question about understanding what he was reading, the eunuch said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Now, most scholars believe that this question was likely based on a misunderstanding that the eunuch had after talking with the Jews in Jerusalem. We can't be dogmatic on that. We can't even be close to sure because we don't know what transpired during his time in Jerusalem when he was worshiping. But I would think that he might just be reading this particular portion of Scripture based upon an explanation that was given him in Jerusalem. And this is what's triggering his mind. Wait a minute. Who's he talking about? Is he writing this about himself, as some have suggested? Or is he writing it about someone else? As I pointed out a minute ago, their own understanding, the Jews, left much to be desired, to say the least. Now, how did Philip respond? Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth." This is another thing that we can't see as clearly in the English, but Luke, narrating all this, is using a play on words here. He's just said that the Messiah, as a lamb before its shearers, was silent. And now he says, "And Philip opened his mouth." Comes across really beautifully in the original language, because he could have said, "Philip said." Philip responded. Philip remarked. But he doesn't. He places Philip in juxtaposition with Christ himself as Messiah. The lamb was silent, but Philip opened his mouth. Philip explained to the Ethiopian eunuch exactly what was going on here. He said, "Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." This reminds me so much of a conversation that Jesus himself had with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? How many of you would love to have been a fly on the wall when that happened? We're told there that, well, there probably wasn't a wall. They were outside walking down the road to Emmaus. But that, you get what I'm saying. For Jesus to start with Moses and relate to these two men everything about himself in the scriptures. What a wonderful thing that would have been. And now to have Philip, no doubt under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explaining to this Ethiopian eunuch, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, which would have included Isaiah, he explained to them the things concerning himself. That's Jesus. But here in Philip's case, what did he do? He poured out the word before the eunuch. He helped the eunuch understand how to connect the dots in the Old Testament. And that would have been another conversation that I would have loved to have been a part of. Right? Or at least just standing by listening. You know, we've often said that there's much more of Jesus in the Old Testament than we can understand. The problem we have is there are people who want to force Jesus into certain passages that he's not in. There are also people who neglect certain passages that teach us about Jesus by way of foreshadowing, type, whatever the case might be, and they don't recognize that either. I would have loved to have been part of this discussion. I would love to have somebody from back then who was able to explain all that, explain it. We just don't have any of that, though. You know, we have commentaries and we have people who have written extensively on Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But even then, I think they're only scratching the surface. He literally is throughout the Old Testament. This would have been a wonderful thing, to be sure. Well, continuing in verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water. They came to some water, and what was the immediate response of the eunuch? He said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" What does this tell us about Philip's sermon to him, or Philip's leading him through the scriptures? He led him all the way through up to the point that Philip himself was at. Okay, now you believe, now you know who this is talking about. The Ethiopian eunuch says, "Well, there's water. I need to be baptized." And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now you need to be aware, that's not in the oldest manuscripts. That's not in all the manuscripts. Most scholars believe that that's an addition added by the scribes to explain something that was fairly misunderstood very early on, right? So in your Bibles, you might see this in italics. Some of your Bibles, you might not see it at all, right? Don't be alarmed by that, because we have ample proof elsewhere that baptism is for those who place their faith in Christ. Right? That's throughout the New Testament. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, that's not a difficult passage to navigate. It's pretty self-explanatory. Convicted about the need to be obedient to the Lord in baptism, the eunuch saw water and asked Philip to baptize him. Now, we need to be, I think, as clear on this portion of Acts chapter 8 as we are nearly everything else. Why? Because the doctrine of believers' baptism is so important, and it's so frequently under fire, especially among Reformed folks. You know, we differ substantially with most of our Reformed brethren in the Presbyterian churches, who insist that babies are to be baptized, that baptism is not for believers only. How many of you will admit that if put to the task, you would have a fairly difficult time explaining why we're so adamant that baptism is for believers only? How many of you might need a little help in formulating the right argument in that regard? It's okay. Yeah. Well, Lord willing, next time, I'd like to devote the whole time talking about baptism. Where do we get the idea that it's for believers only? Why is it wrong to baptize infants? And it is wrong. Where is that mistake more often than not made by our Protestant brethren? Again, I think spending a little time hashing all that out would benefit us all, especially in terms of the historicity of it. I've remarked on it a few times over the years, but I think putting it all in one concise message would help us all a great deal. So, Lord willing, we're going to do that next time we're together. And then I also want to go a little more deeply into the case of the Ethiopian eunuch and his own baptism in the process. So.